Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. All right, look there at verse 1. Verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?
Let's pray. Thank you, Brother Chandler. Now, as we start chapter 2, you know, we haven't been in the book of James since last year. In fact, it was the week before Christmas that we finished chapter 1. But as we start into chapter 2, it's important to see its connection to the previous chapter, especially the last few verses. Now, the theme of the entire epistle is pure religion and undefiled before God. And our definition for religion is simply the exercise or practice of one's faith. Religion is what you practice, not necessarily just what you believe. We can make a list of things that we believe, but if we're not putting anything into practice, then we have a religion that is vain. It is not something that is translating itself into action in our lives. Many who claim to be Christians don't live like Christians, in other words. Now, we need to be concerned about our faith and the practice of our faith, the exercise of our faith, to make sure that it is pure and undefiled before God. We divided chapter 1 into four lessons: the endurance of pure religion, the enemies of pure religion, the exercise of pure religion, and then finally the evidence of pure religion, which is undefiled before God and the Father, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world while bridling his tongue. Those are evidences of pure religion. That thought carries over into chapter 2. Pure religion visits the fatherless and the widows, those who can do the least for the church. Widows don't have a lot of money. The fatherless can't do a whole lot. And yet God says we're not just to visit and care for those who can do something for us, but rather to reach out even to those who can do little to nothing for us. You know, perhaps the most unpracticed verses in the Bible are in Luke chapter 14, when Jesus said, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee. They cannot recompense thee. So Jesus said, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection. So Jesus said, when you make a feast, call those who cannot pay you back, because one day you'll be paid back when you stand before Christ. Now, chapter 2 continues the thought of an unselfish faith in the church and gives to us two practical tests concerning the sincerity of our faith. The first, which we're going to discuss tonight in verses 1 through 13, is the test of the royal law. Love thy neighbor as thyself, which is really a test of heart and motive. Do we love those as a church who can benefit us, or do we love everyone because Jesus said to love our neighbors as ourselves? And then in verses 14 through 26, you have the test of works. Now, let me give you three thoughts tonight on the first half of chapter number 2. Notice first, a hypothetical example. A hypothetical example in verses 1 through 3. Notice verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, here are two things that are wholly incompatible: the faith of the Lord Jesus and respect of persons. The Bible says these two things are incompatible. Now, respect of persons means showing favoritism or partiality towards certain types of people and prejudice towards others.
based on their persons. For example, their status in life, their race, their gender, their nationality, their ethnicity, their personage. You know, it's not necessarily their personalities that you might like or dislike, or the way that they live. It's just, I like someone because he's a Jew, but I don't like someone if they're not a Jew. I respect someone who's at a certain class in life, but I don't respect lower classes. That sort of thing is being a respecter of persons. Showing favoritism, partiality towards some types of people, and prejudice towards others. Now, the Bible is clear that God is not a respecter of persons. There's many different verses in Acts chapter 10 when Peter came into Cornelius' house and he made that huge, giant step for mankind. When he, as a Jew, went into the house of a Gentile, violating all of the man-made laws of Judaism, and he stepped into that Gentile's house with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Peter said that I of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That God was just as interested in the salvation of a Roman named Cornelius as he was in the Jews, and that he was going to save this Roman with the same gospel as he saved the Jews with, and God was not a respecter of persons. And so that was for many at that time was a new revelation. But if you study throughout the Bible, you often find that God, it says about the Lord that he is no respecter of persons. Folks, listen. God's not impressed by anything walking around on this earth. God's not impressed by anyone's billions. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the gold in every mine. He owns everything on top, everything underneath. He owns it all, and he's not impressed by billionaires. He's not impressed by millionaires. He's not impressed by anyone based on their persons. God's not concerned about someone's race. He's not concerned about where they're from. He doesn't care what color their skin is. He doesn't care how much money's in their bank account. He is not a respecter of persons. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and also to the Greek. It's the same God that is rich over all. In the Old Testament, God had a standard of justice. Deuteronomy 1:17, you should not respect persons in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. So God expected in the Old Testament for justice. Justice was to be blind. Amen. So justice is always pictured with a scale in her hands and blindfold over her eyes. It's not to take into consideration the greatness or smallness of the person. Yet it's obvious in New Testament days that there was a great deal of discrimination based on different variables such as wealth or race. James said that such was wholly incompatible with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Did Jesus ever favor the rich over the poor? Did Jesus ever favor the poor over the rich? Did Jesus meet Nicodemus with the same compassion as he met the woman at the well of Sychar? Yes. Jesus was, as he walked this earth, was he or was he not poor? He was, of his own choice. And yet he met every man as an individual that he cared about, and he treated them with respect. Men, women, children, Gentiles, Romans, Samaritans, Jews, religious or irreligious, that whether it was a Pharisee or a prostitute, he treated them all without respect of persons. And so James said, for us to have respect of persons and say that we have faith in Christ, the Lord of glory, is an inconsistency. Didn't Jesus show a shocking lack of partiality concerning race? Yes, he did. Remember that woman who came and wanted, she was a Gentile, wanted Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus set that up as an example, did heal her daughter, said, I've not found so great faith in all of Israel. Didn't he heal the servant of that Roman centurion? Didn't he go out of his way to find the woman at the well in Samaria when all the other Jews thought she was a dog unworthy of their attention? So Jesus sets an example for us as the Lord of glory. Christianity, listen folks, Christianity is not a rich man's religion. Christianity is not a poor man's religion. Christianity is not a white man's religion. Christianity is not a black man's religion. Christianity is not a European religion or a Middle Eastern religion. Christianity is faith in Christ who is over all. And it is compatible with every race and ethnicity and status in this world. It must never be hijacked and become the sole property of just one group of people. And yet it's obvious from this passage that it was a real problem among the early Jewish churches who were elevating some because of their wealth and demoting others because of their lack thereof. Even among these early Christians who should have known better, sometimes there was the worldly and carnal mindset that richer means better, and they wanted the rich men in their churches more than they wanted the poor. Now, it might be hard to fully understand what it means to be a respecter of persons. So James includes a hypothetical situation in verse 2. If there come unto your assembly, and that's a church. Church is people assembled together. Amen? We're not to forsake the assembling. We're an assembly. The assembling of ourselves together. And so we see that back in the New Testament, you had visitors coming to church. Amen? Just like we try to have visitors coming to church now. If they're coming to your assembly, now here's the hypothetical, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now, are these men visitors or are they members? When I first read this, I think this is like someone's visiting for the first time, and the ushers are greeting him at the door, and they're bringing these two men in. One, you know, they're judging by appearance. One man has good, expensive clothes on. He's got a gold ring on his hand, which meant something back then. Usually it meant that someone not only had wealth, but also had status. And so they'd see him and they'd take him into the best seat. And here comes another guy. Maybe he's a slave. Maybe he just got off work, off his shift. He comes in with rags on, vile raiment, just barely, you know, just shabbily dressed. And they stick him in the back corner. Now, the problem, now I've got to understand this, is people misuse these verses all the time. The problem is not how they were dressed. The problem is how the church was responding to them is how they, the way they were dressed. These verses do not teach us that, hey, we should never dress up to go to church. I dress up because I want to honor God. I just think that we're losing a lot of things in our culture, and one of the things we're losing is a lack of appropriateness. Just sloppy. Everything's so casual. You know, you should dress for the occasion. Now, what's my rule? I'd rather have someone here than not here. And certainly on Wednesday, another rule is, hey, if you just got off work, come straight to church. We don't care how you're dressed. Amen. I don't care how people are dressed. I hardly even pay attention to how people are dressed. Be good if a lot of church members were that way. And quit keeping a checklist on every other member of the church and how they're dressed today. I never pay attention to how women are dressed in my church. Except for one and three girls. I'm sorry if I hurt anyone's feelings, you know, but it's just not something we need to be terribly concerned about. Now, when it comes to Sunday school teachers, church leaders on the platform, there is a dress code for those who are serving in ministries. I'll tell you something, when visitors come in, I could not care less how they're dressed when they come and visit our church. Could not care less. And so, the problem is not how they dress, the problem is the church's reaction and mindset to how they were dressed or when they came into church, not because necessarily how they dressed, but how they considered that to be status symbols when they came into the church house. Now, the point of this example is not the clothing that they were wearing, but the church's attitude because of their obvious financial standings. I don't think a Christian needs to wear, you know, the church is not a fashion show, obviously. I believe we ought to honor the Lord. I don't think we need to wear super expensive clothes. I don't own any expensive clothes. I know that shocks you. This jacket I got for $4, Goodwill. And I have a gold ring on, so what? Church gave me this when I graduated from college. And so that's not what matters. It doesn't matter if someone comes in wearing super nice clothes or shabby clothes. What matters is how the church was reacting and acting towards them when they came in. Now, he said in verse number 3, he said, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, isn't it unfortunate how words have changed? That means bright, colorful, expensive type clothing. and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Now, because this was so early in Christianity, and because all of the Christians, most of the Christians were Jewish in background, they had grown up in the synagogues. And I personally have no doubt that the early churches had a lot of Jewish flavor to their church meetings because, hey, if you'd grown up in one religion and God saved you and you started meeting, don't you think you'd carry over some things from how you used to meet in the synagogue? Don't you think some of those things would carry over? Probably so. And here as they're assembling together, in the synagogues that I have been in and the ones that I've seen pictures of in ancient times, they would often have a one large square room and they'd have they would have seating along the walls. And the seating would be like bleachers, stair-stepped. And oftentimes in stone, and so you'd have one step, and then the second set of seats, and the third set of seats, and maybe even a fourth set of seats. Now, Jesus made mention several times to how the Pharisees always loved to have the uppermost seats. And they wanted to have the highest seats. Now, if I was there, I'd want to also. You know why? If I'm ever somewhere with bleachers, I want to be in the top row seat. Number one, I want to watch everybody. Number two, I like to be able to put my back against something. Now, the other seats didn't have backs. Uppermost seats had a wall to lean against. And so the Pharisees, they loved to have the uppermost seats. And Jesus rebuked them for that because of their selfishness and their desire to be seen as better than everyone else and to look down on everyone else. Now, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, when you're bidden to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. So apparently, it was kind of customary among the Jews that, hey, you had these seats up here that were the high seats, and those were the honored seats for the best people. And if someone actually sat down there and they didn't belong there, someone might come along and say, excuse me, you need to get out of this seat. This person is more important. They need to sit here, not you. And so Jesus told his disciples, when you go to a wedding or something, always take the lowest seats. It's better to get promoted than to get demoted. Now, it seems to me that this attitude had snuck into the churches also. Now, can you picture? You've got to use this hypothetical situation. Picture this. Here come two visitors into the church. Now, our seats are all pretty well equal. But suppose we had some prominent seats and some lesser seats. Been in churches where some seats were behind pillars. Spend your whole service like this, looking around it. Was in one mezzanine balcony type thing where the ceiling was like right over my head and I was just, felt like I was looking through a small window at the auditorium. Not the best seats in the house. So you take, here come two guys. One guy pulls up in a Mercedes. Rolls Royce. What's a bet? Ford. Joe's like, he's in an F-150 four-door. All right, so he pulls up in his Lamborghini. Saw a Lamborghini the other day. He gets out, he's got a $1,000 suit on. He comes walking in, and the ushers say, we need this guy in our church. Pastor says, I bet he'd let me ride around in his car one day. Let's take good care of this guy. So they bring him in, and they take him to the best seat. Here, have the best seat in the house. Everyone can see how important you are. Here comes another guy in. He rode the bus. He's wearing shabby clothes. Maybe he's wearing a t-shirt, pair of jeans, old tennis shoes. He rode the bus to church. He gets out with all the kids. He's 30 years old, but he rode with the kids. He comes in. The usher said, there's this guy who rode the bus. Don't smell too good. Don't look too good. Can't do anything for us. You wouldn't mind sitting over here on the floor, would you? Because when the top seats were taken and the middle seats were taken, then they said, sit under our footstool. That means on the floor. You can sit here on the floor. Now, what does that... Now, it doesn't say anything about these two men. How they're dressed doesn't matter. Who they are doesn't matter. What we're focused in is how the church is responding when these two men come in. The attitude of, here's someone that can do something for us, let's give him the best seat in the house. Here's someone that can't do anything for us. In fact, we don't even care if the guy even comes back or not, so we'll stick him down here on the floor. And James said that kind of attitude is not compatible with the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, That's the hypothetical example. Notice, secondly, hypocritical estimation. In verse number 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? So James was saying you're partial to the man with nice clothes and discriminate against the man with poor clothes. And it shows that your way of thinking, you have evil thoughts and you have a serious lack of discernment. When you judge after outward appearance and you're making foolish decisions. Now why would they do this? Why would they show more respect to the man in goodly clothing? Because they think they can get something from him. And the other fella doesn't seem to have anything to offer. Now, many churches, and I'm ashamed to say this, cater to the rich and influential. And the reason is because they want something from them. There are men serving as deacons and in places of authority simply because of their wealth and not because of any spirituality whatsoever. Here's what happens sometimes. Churches like ours, we see people saved in our church that are living in trailer parks, apartments, down on their luck. They get saved in our kind of church and they get back on their feet, start becoming productive and get ahead in life and start looking better and have more money because they're honoring God. And all of a sudden, the big church down the road wants them to come be part of their deacon board. Now, they didn't care about them back when they were living down on their luck. But now that they're doing something and they're in the business world and they're in the Better Business Bureau and stuff, now we want you to come to our church. They don't want Sandra to come to their church. Sandra's the lady that rides our Garland bus, been riding for 10 or 12 years. She's mentally slow, about a tenth. I don't know, seventh grade level maybe? Almost 60 years old. They don't want her. I'm going to tell you folks, the church is not to cater to the rich and influential simply because of their wealth. It is sent to preach the gospel to every creature. And Jesus said, when you have a feast, call those who cannot recompense you back. In verse 5, he said, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Now, as I've said before in previous lessons, the poor in Bible days were most likely born poor, they'd live poor, and they'd die poor. There was very little chance to advance in the Roman world, especially as a Jew. Today in America, and you kids, listen up, you have unlimited opportunity. I don't care where you're from. You can become whatever you want to in this life in America. You have great freedom. And, you know, you can overcome anything and become successful. Back then, under the Roman rule, there was a terrible ceiling on anything that an oppressed people could become. And so people back then, if they were poor, they were likely going to be born poor, live poor, die poor. Yet the Bible is clear that the poor are usually rich in faith, while the rich are usually poor in faith. Money becomes their first love, their God, and it's the root of all evil when it becomes the love of your life. Money is not evil. Money is a necessity in this world, but not in the next, praise the Lord. But loving that money is the root of all evil. And men who are rich often love their money, and it becomes their God. The lifestyles of the rich and famous are usually filled with tabloid sheets full of wickedness and sin because they have more money than they can spend, more time that's just idle, and they think they can get away with anything. So that all you read about is perversion and scandal and wickedness and terrible behavior. And sometimes they even have religion, but they don't usually have repentance and they don't usually have regeneration. Now, preacher, are you saying that rich people never get saved? Of course not. Of course not. Much of the time, if someone is a rich Christian, they were a Christian before they became wealthy, not after. Because after they become wealthy, there's too much other stuff to choke out any faith. And that's just something that we know from the Bible and something we know from experience. You think Mark Cuban would come into our church and be impressed? Think Jerry Jones would come into a church preaching the Bible and be impressed? Of course not. Money insulates people from God. And so, the rich are often poor in faith, but the poor are often rich in faith. Now, I think it's important that we understand that among the poor, you have the hard-working poor and the lazy poor. My wife grew up poor, and her mother always told her that there's dirty poor and clean poor. We're clean poor. Does that make sense? In other words, there are some that they're not going to be rich, but they work hard. They take care of their families. They may not have a mansion, but they take care of what they have. They're never going to be millionaires, but they're hard working. And then you have others that all they care about is spending what they need and begging for what they want. They should be buying what they want and begging for what they need. And don't want to work, don't want to take care of things. And so, among that you have the hard-working poor. I'm going to tell you something, that most churches throughout history have been made up of the hard-working poor who were rich in faith. They got up every morning or every night. They did their jobs. They came home to their families. They paid their taxes. They paid their bills. They never became rich. They never became famous. But they had faith in God and they did the right things. And I thank God for people like my parents were like that. My wife's parents were like that. I respect her father because when and he would work in the oil wells, he would hitchhike to work when necessary. He'd sometimes be gone 3 days and stay there and then hitchhike his way back home. I respect people that work hard. Amen? And I tell you something, we're going to get into this in a second, but boy, the attitude that sometimes young people have of despising people in the church who are honest and hardworking and love God and have faith, and the esteem that they have for celebrities and wicked people just because they have money and fame. Folks, that's not a biblical viewpoint. You kids be far better making heroes out of your mothers and fathers than any athlete, any entertainer, any musician, any actor, who oftentimes is rich in this world, but poor in faith, while your parents may be considered poor in this world, but they're rich in faith, and they're heirs of God's kingdom. Notice the hypocrisy in verse number 6, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. So these churches, they were despising the poor. They didn't want them there. They thought they were a hindrance. They thought they were unwelcome. They wanted the rich, even though the rich were the ones oppressing them and persecuting them, but they still were not looking at things with a biblical viewpoint. Verse number 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called. See here, they're esteeming this crowd who for the most part was blaspheming the name of Jesus while despising those who were poor in this world but exalted the name of Jesus. Well, that's a wrong, hypocritical way to be. Now today, churches are enamored with celebrities, the rich and the famous, who often mock and ridicule Christians, who ridicule the Bible, but hey, we like their music and we like their movies and they entertain us, so it's okay. And yet we despise those who love God. Is that hypocritical? Sometimes church members despise the members of our churches, sometimes the members of their own family. They have a wrong estimation. Let me ask you something. If Jesus had walked into their churches, what would He have looked like? Now, I reject the idea that Jesus would have looked like someone who's been homeless for a year pushing a shopping cart. I believe that Jesus kept Himself clean. I believe that Jesus was presentable. But He was also poor. He wouldn't have come in goodly clothes and a gold ring. Would they have told Jesus to go sit on the floor? What if Paul had come in during his missionary ministries? There are many times Paul said that I had no certain dwelling place, and he said I was naked, which means I didn't have adequate clothing. I was in rags from time. If Paul had come into their church as a visitor, would they have said to the great apostle Paul, go sit on the floor because he didn't have a gold ring and goodly clothes? So we have to make sure that our attitude is not hypocritical. The church needs to rid itself of the respect of persons. It is hypocritical to the faith of Jesus Christ to show partiality to people because we think they might have more to offer us. All right, thirdly, we saw a hypothetical example, a hypocritical estimation. Thirdly, a heavenly expectation. Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now the law, the royal law is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said these two are the two great commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the royal the commandments. In verse number 9, he said, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, when Christians start showing partiality towards people, they often are showing partiality towards God's Word. In other words, just as they will only accept certain types of people, they also feel like they only have to obey certain parts of the Bible. You're not supposed to be partial to the Word of God. It's not a buffet table. Well, I really like this. I don't like that, so I'm going to leave it off my plate. We're supposed to obey the Word of God. And some people like to pick and choose which Bible commandments they obey, and some like to pick and choose which neighbors they're going to love. Verse 11 says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So, if you're going into court, and someone has, you've been accused of stealing, and you go into the courthouse and tell the judge, well, at least I didn't kill anybody. The judge is going to say, well, you may be innocent on this point of the law, but you're guilty on this point of the law. And you're going to be punished for your guilt on this point of the law. And verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In other words, I think it's another way of saying you reap what you sow. Now, I've known Christians who could be very, very strict certain things, and very, very lenient on other things in their own lives. And oftentimes, they're the ones judging people as they come in the door. See if they check off the checklist. Nope. Nope. Sit on the floor. And then another person. All right, sit up front. So we have to be careful not to be respecter of persons. Now, let me give you some practical thoughts and we'll finish. What can the church do to rid itself of the respect of persons? Number one, treat every visitor the same. Who cares what they are wearing? I do not even care if a man comes in with a hat on. I had a visitor one time, came in, had his ball cap on. Men wear their hats everywhere. Had his ball cap on. One of the ushers said, sir, would you mind taking your hat off? And he took his hat off, but he never came back. What do I care if the guy has a hat on? I want him to hear the gospel. If it was your brother and he was not saved and he finally wandered into a church house, would you want the church to make him feel uncomfortable because he had a hat on, or would you want them to welcome him and preach the gospel to him? I know I'm flying in the face of a lot of tradition on this, but I really don't care. We need to care about souls. And when people come into the doors, we need to welcome them and treat them all the same and with respect. I'll amen myself later when I get home. Amen. I've had folks come in wearing suits with nice trifold hankies in them, and they sat there. They come from big churches. They sat there and they despise everything we're doing because we're small church, small time, small this, small preacher, small that. Sit there and look down their nose on us the whole time. Have others come in wearing the best they had, which was a t-shirt and a pair of jeans and tennis shoes. And they sat there and they looked around and they felt a little uncomfortable, but they listened with respect because they wanted to hear the Bible preached. I'll take that. I'll take that. We need to treat every visitor with hospitality. I don't care what kind of car they're driving. I don't care where they live. And I don't care where they work. What I care about is if they're lost or saved, and until proven otherwise, I just assume they're lost. until I know that they're saved. If someone is rich, good for them. In 14 years, I have never gone to one person and asked them for any kind of extra offering because I thought they had money. Every offering we've ever taken was corporate. I've never gone to someone and said, hey, you know, I got this project going on. Can we get an extra $1,000 out of you? I've never done that because I don't care what kind of finances someone might have. I'm going to treat everyone the same without partiality. I know Brother Absher's sitting on a lot of money, but I still want to ask him for it. If they sit in your pew, just remember, you don't have a pew. If they got there first, they get to sit there. And I know that you may have sat there so long, you have rubbed grooves into the cushion. But you got to get there first. If someone parks in your parking spot, you say, I always park in that parking spot. Nobody has a parking spot. I don't even have a parking spot. You know why I get to park wherever I want to? Because I'm the first one here. And if I thought you didn't like someone sitting in your pew, I'd sit in it. So, I mean, these things are so common. We understand this. I know that's why you're not saying amen, because you just know that this is how everyone is. It's not how everyone is. I have been to churches with my family and have not been greeted, not been welcomed, not had my hand shaken, not even been said hello to by one person. I've stood in the foyer and wondered where to go with my family around me, and I've had people just pass me by and not even care that I was there. And I guarantee if you've gone back 20 years ago to when my wife and I were teenagers and she's riding a bus and I'm being brought in by a friend, you might not think, well, that's worth much trouble. But I promise you something. People are worth our trouble. You never know what God's going to do in their lives. Always remember this. That at Lighthouse Baptist Church, we do not care what color skin someone has, or what ethnicity they are. Brother Hampton told me that he was going to candidate in a couple of churches up north. If you think only racism is in the South, I get so tired of people looking down northern noses at us as a bunch of racists in the South, like there's no racism in the North. There's more racism in certain parts of the North than in many places in the South. And he was going to candidate a church in Maryland, and they found out that he has adopted his niece, who happens to be half white, half black. And they said, well, never mind, because she's black. Well, you got to understand, Brother Hampton, there's only like 3 black people in our whole area. People just don't understand. I'm sorry. I thought we were supposed to go by this. I thought we were supposed to go by the Bible. And I thought this Bible said we're all made of one blood. And that there's, it's not like black people fell out of outer space and they're not part of the human race. They are. All go back to Adam. All go back to Noah. All go back to the same family. And I know some that don't want Spanish people in their church because they're all upset about illegal immigration, things like that. I know people that don't like Asian people in their church. I know people that don't like Vietnamese people in church because their father was in Vietnam or whatever. Those are things you better get over to be a good Christian, because God is not a respecter of persons. I don't care what color someone is. I don't care what country they're from. I don't care what finances they have. What I care about is people being saved. And that's the attitude that the church needs to have. And just to welcome people and treat everyone the same, because that's how you would want to be treated, and because we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. The ground is level at the cross. And I'm thankful that our church has that attitude. Never seen our church mistreat anyone because they're poor or reject anyone because of their skin. But I just want to make sure our church understands that's where we stand. If you don't like that, go to some other church. Go down to First Racist Church or whatever. We're not interested in that.